Well, welcome back. Today is sort of part two to a section on Israel in the book of Romans that we've been going through. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that. Last week, Paul established that God has not written off Israel, even though their rebellion in the Old Testament caused God to actually place a curse on them. That curse, which could be described, Paul described it last week as a spirit of stupor, eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. That curse played out during Jesus' day when he spoke in parables to the Jewish people. And although a day is coming when we believe Israel as a nation will turn back to God, for now, they do remain in a state of rejection against him. Now, that being said, I must correct something that I said last Sunday. You may remember that I mentioned that God hasn't given Israel a free pass as his chosen people, and that he has been more than willing to punish them when need be throughout history, and we talked about that. I mentioned the exiles as an example of that, but then I also added something just off the cuff that wasn't in my notes, and I should learn not to do that. But then I also said, have you heard of the Holocaust? Although Israel is in a state of rejection against God, we can't assume that everything bad that has happened to them since their rejection of Jesus is a form of God's active judgment, all right? So that is really going too far. It's really an assumption that we can't make. The Assyrian and Babylonian exiles that we see in the Old Testament are clearly described by the prophets as punishment from God. So we're safe in those cases to say, yeah, that was clearly punishment from God. But we have no such evidence when it comes to the Holocaust or any other post-biblical events. So I just wanted to clarify that. Someone rightfully questioned me on that this week. And as I've said many times, if anything that I say up here doesn't agree with the Bible, you call me on it, okay? You have the right to do that, and I hope that you will do it. And so I appreciate that. We follow scripture, not what I say specifically. I just try to help bring clarity to it. So I'm happy to be graciously challenged, graciously. And the person that did was very gracious, so I thank you. And to issue corrections and clarifications when necessary. So thank you. That's good. That's evidence that people are paying attention to. And I'd like to be able to say I just threw it in for that purpose, but it wasn't. I slipped up, all right? Let's keep going here. You know, sometimes today when you look at this tiny nation of Israel and you see the misery that it has been through, it can cause you to sort of scratch your head and wonder why. Why is it that this nation just seems to take it on the chin so hard? And I can't help but think that Satan really does know that they're God's chosen people, and even that God still has plans for them. And in that sense, they're a natural target for Satan, just like we as Christians are a natural target for Satan. And so I really would see it that way. They've definitely been through a lot, and they continue to go through endless trials. Anyway, Paul ended last week's section by insinuating that if Israel repents, despite all of their rebellion, they can be grafted back into the olive tree, which is the roots, right, of their heritage, of their nation, and of their faith, as seen in the patriarchs. They can be grafted back in individual Jews that come to Christ, or even if the whole nation turns, the whole nation can be grafted back in to its original tree. And that leads us to a passage here today where Paul is going to give us a bit more insight into Israel's future, which is kind of interesting because with Israel being in the news so much, I know it raises the question for a lot of people, what does God actually have in store for this little nation? So the question of the day is, what does the future hold for Israel? And I think as we go through here, you'll see pretty clearly, at least the broad strokes of what is coming for this nation. So this section here, picking it up at chapter 11, verse 25, if you want to turn there in your Bible, this section is called The Mystery of Israel's Salvation. And the future, just from that title, you can see, holds salvation in store for Israel, which is a very encouraging thought. And as you're going to see here in context, this salvation that we're going to talk about, it is still at some point in the future. This is something that Israel has to look forward to. Let's read, picking it up at chapter 11, verse 25. Let's just read the first few verses to start. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So he starts here by saying, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Now, the word mystery here is actually, our English word comes directly from this Greek word, mysterion, which refers to something that was previously hidden or unknown, but is now being revealed by God. That's the theological sense behind this term when Paul uses it. The mystery being revealed here is that God's sovereign plan was to set Israel aside temporarily in order to show grace to the Gentiles, that he was going to open up the whole path to salvation through Christ to the Gentiles. And this was always God's plan, but we are just learning about this plan that God would now choose to set Israel aside for a time in order to do this. Paul's comment, lest you be wise in your own sight, is his way of repeating that the Gentiles should not become conceited about this. God is giving a special opportunity to us that we have not earned, right? It came about because of Israel's failure and their rebellion, but we didn't earn it. And so this is completely God's grace that he is giving to us, this opportunity to come to know Christ and embrace him by faith. So we shouldn't be arrogant about it. He says here, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, we understand this hardening, and we also understand what he means by it being partial, right? God has saved a remnant. We talked about that last week, and he's going to fulfill his purpose for the nation through that remnant. The hardening was not a permanent hardening, but it was temporary in nature. And it's temporary only until, as he says here, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, this is a very interesting term. It has a lot of bearing eschatologically in relation to things related to the last days. And we already saw this term in this passage earlier. This idea of fullness was applied to the Jews last week in verse 12. So let's back up and look at that verse. Look at what it said. You'll remember Paul said, now if their trespass, referring to the Jews, means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And I explained last week that that term full inclusion is just the one word in Greek. It's the word fullness. It's the same word that we're seeing here when Paul refers to the fullness of the Gentiles. So it's the exact same term. And he was intending for us to see a parallel construction. Fullness of the Gentiles, fullness of the Jews. So we have the fullness of the Jews, and we said that was the future day when the appointed number of Jews is finally saved. When all of the people that God foreknew would come to him, that day comes when all of those people come to him in faith. We also have the fullness of the Gentiles, which is that future day when the appointed number of Gentiles is fully saved. You see, God in his wisdom, in his foreknowledge, he knows when these days are going to be fulfilled. In other words, a day is coming when the appointed number of Gentiles will finally be saved, and that will bring to an end the time of Israel's hardening. That's the timing on all of this. The day when that final Gentile comes to Christ that God foreknew, that is going to be an end to Israel's hardening. And all of a sudden, something amazing is going to happen. It's fascinating. You know, God in his foreknowledge knows who will embrace him by faith. Someday, according to what we read in Scripture, the last Gentile whom God foreknew would embrace Jesus by faith will enter the kingdom. The open door, this door that has been open for so long now, is finally going to be shut. Just like there was a day when the door on the ark was shut, when the invitation was no more, right? And then judgment was coming. The same will be true for us, that a day is coming when that door is going to shut. And that day may be closer, guys, than we realize. There are many who look around at the signs of the times, we call them, and say, you know, the world is certainly ready for God to judge it and for Jesus to return. Well, in verse 26, Paul says that it's in this way that all Israel will be saved. So we're understanding now a little bit more the context to how Israel will be saved. This fullness of the Gentiles will bring about the day of salvation for the Jews. Now, some of you, how many of you are using the ESV Study Bible specifically? I know many of you, you picked up an ESV when we kind of switched to that last year. And some of you actually picked up the really big, it's like this thick ESV Study Bible. It has some very good notes in it. And one of the notes that's recorded on this section is right here. It says, various interpreters have claimed that Paul is speaking of, and he gives kind of three common understandings here or translations. First of all, the salvation of the church of Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. So that when he says that all Israel will be saved, Some people think he's talking about the salvation of the church of Jesus, which is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Some have understood it that way. Secondly, the saving of a remnant of Jews throughout history, that some have interpreted that way, when it says all Israel will be saved. Or thirdly, the salvation of the end time generation of the Jewish people someday in the future. Those are the three most common viewpoints here when we try to understand what it means when he says all Israel will be saved. Now it goes on in the text note, and I'll kind of summarize what it says after that, that the first view is unlikely since throughout chapters 9 to 11, Israel and the Gentiles are definitely described as distinct ethnic entities, all right? So for him to switch now to a more spiritual understanding of, you know, being part of the church in that way, it's not really consistent. So Israel refers to ethnic Israel right throughout this passage, so it's probably better to stick with that understanding. The second view wouldn't qualify as a mystery because the saving of a remnant of Jews is something that has happened at other times. And so the definition of a mystery, something new that's never been revealed before, that really wouldn't work in this situation. So it's probably not referring to the remnant of Jews that have come to faith at different points in history. And so the third view is most likely, which is the salvation of the end time generation of Jews at a time coming in the future. Let me give you some reasons why. First, it fits with the promise of God's future work and purpose for them. Secondly, this is a true mystery. The salvation of a remnant throughout history isn't a mystery in that sense, like we just finished saying. Third, the future salvation of ethnic Israel at the end of history fits with the climactic character that we see in this passage, where everything is kind of leading to this climax at the end of the age. And fourthly, it demonstrates finally and fully how God is faithful to fulfill his saving promises to his people, going back to chapter 9, verse 6, right? God is faithful to fulfill his promises to his people. And so that really, you know, demonstrates that in the realest way. And these are all things that are included in this ESV text note if you take the time to read it. Now, I would add a fifth reason to this. I would say also that this understanding of it being an end time prediction for the Jews at that time is an understanding that matches with the prophecy that we've already looked at in Zechariah chapter 12 and 13 of Israel's national repentance. I think it matches with that passage as well. And so I would say that there are a number of really good reasons here for taking the third point here as what Paul is referring to. Just to be clear, and let me give you a few more clarifications here, when it says all Israel, what are we talking about? First, it does not refer to every Jewish person to ever live. All right, the context is clearly future, so it's not talking about every Israelite or Jewish person that ever lived. Secondly, this does not suppose a different means of salvation other than what Paul has already been talking about here in the book of Romans. Salvation is always justification by faith, right? So there's not some new means by which Jews are going to come to faith so that all Israel will be saved. No, that's not an option that's on the table. Third, this doesn't necessarily mean that every Jewish person will be saved, even in the future time. But point four, I think it would at least seem to suggest that a very large number, at least a majority of the people, of the Jewish people living at that time will be saved, that where they could, enough that they would be seen as a group, as an entire entity kind of coming to Christ in that way. And this is consistent with the idea of a national turning like we saw in Zechariah chapter 12, all right? Let's move on to verse 26. He says, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. And Paul here is quoting Isaiah 59, verse 20. So if you're taking notes, write that in, Isaiah 59, 20. The deliverer obviously refers to the Messiah, to Jesus, and it says that he is coming from Zion. Now, Zion represents the dwelling place of God, and that's an interesting little study itself. So you can maybe highlight the word Zion there. It represents God's dwelling place, usually embodied in Jerusalem, which serves as a metaphor for God's presence, for his salvation, for sort of the epicenter of his kingdom on earth, Zion, right? And we sing hymns about Zion. We're marching to Zion, right? This place that has this spiritual significance. In a physical sense, we would think of it as being Jerusalem, but it's bigger than just the physical Jerusalem. It's the spiritual sense of this, you know, kind of spiritual culmination of God's program and what he's doing when the Messiah returns and fully establishes his kingdom. So Paul is quoting from Isaiah to show that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to return. And what's he going to do? Well, he continues there in verse 26. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Now, again, if you're taking notes, highlight Jacob. Jacob is the original name of who or what? Israel, right? God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So it's just a way of talking about the nation of Israel. The Messiah will banish ungodliness. And so let's look at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. We talked about this passage that seems to refer to this national kind of repentance of Israel at a future day. It says, on that day, there will be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So this matches very closely with what we're reading here, that he is going to banish ungodliness from Jacob. A day is going to come where Jesus is going to deal with the sin problem of the nation. This can only happen through repentance and acknowledgement of Jesus as Savior, right? Because it's always, justification is always by faith. And then in verse 27, it says, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And Paul is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 59. Let's take a look at it here. Isaiah 59, verse 21. He says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Now, this new covenant with Israel is beautiful, and it is the same in essence as what we call the new covenant for us being the church, right? We have the old covenant being the Old Testament. We talk about the New Testament being the new covenant with God's people, which is the church now in this age. But this is even kind of a new phase of that new covenant that he's made with the church, with the Gentiles. We've already read about how Jesus was greater. He was a greater word than the law. And that while the law was close to us, remember he said it's in our mouths, right? Moses told the people, it's close to you. You don't have to go looking for it. It's in your mouth. That Jesus is even closer. And look at what it says in chapter 10 and verse 8 that we looked at. It says he's here, he's in our mouths, and he's in our hearts. And so we demonstrated that Jesus is an even closer word to us than the law. Paul is saying that a day is coming when Israel as a nation is finally going to arrive at the same place as the church, where they're going to recognize Christ as the Messiah, that they will also, with us now, be in an intimate, close relationship with Jesus, the Messiah. That is what the future holds for Israel. That's very exciting news, isn't it? That together we will come together. Now, there are Jews today that have joined the church, that have become part of the church. But even as a nation, we have this from Scripture that the whole nation at some point is going to turn. And unlike past times where branches could be cut off or grafted in, right? We talked about that with the Jews and the Gentiles. This would be a permanent relationship. He says, from this time forth and forevermore. You see that at the end of that passage in Isaiah 59. This is going to be a permanent thing. There's going to be no more cutting off branches or grafting them in after that. The tree is going to be complete with God's people, both Jew and Gentile. Well, we've seen this all along in Paul's writing. There's one plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike. It is justification by faith in Christ. Jesus' mission is to redeem all people to himself. He desires to take away our sins, like it says here in this section. And so guys, the future of the Jewish nation is that they will be saved. That's what Paul's talking about here. Christ will be among them. He will rule from Jerusalem. You remember the disciples asking Christ, when are you going to restore the kingdom? They were thinking only politically. They weren't seeing the spiritual side of what God was doing, what Christ was there to do when he first came. But there is a day coming when he will restore their prominence, even as a nation in a geopolitical sense. And Christ will be among them, and he will rule the world from Jerusalem. Well, let's pick it up at chapter 11, verse 28. Says, as regards the gospel, they, that's the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So in verse 28, he says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Israel's rejection of the gospel has benefited us, but they are still enemies of God, right? That's the point that he's making in that verse. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Election here is referring to God's eternal plans for the nation of Israel. In regard to Israel's eternal plans, right? God's eternal plans for that nation, they are still beloved because of their forefathers, right? We talked about the fact last week that when God makes a commitment to something, when he starts something, he commits to it. He doesn't just abandon it. And so because of the commitment that he made to Israel's forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, he is going to fulfill those promises. They are the root of that tree that we've been talking about. And so as it regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And so the Jews will not be cast off despite their rejection of Jesus. They are still beloved by God. Verse 29, it says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Now, what a short and powerful little theological statement that is. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Let's break it down a little bit. That word gifts, charisma in Greek, can refer to different kinds of gifts. Sometimes it's referring to spiritual gifts, and we know there are passages, a few specific ones that talk about spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Sometimes the word is used for salvation because that, of course, is the greatest gift that God has provided to us. Here in this context, it would be best understood as the gift of the unique blessings that God has promised to Israel, and that those blessings that he's promised are irrevocable. In other words, he's never going to call them back, right? He doesn't give them just to take them back. Once he's pronounced them, they're irrevocable. They are good forever once he proclaims them. The calling here that he talks about is related to the word for election, and it refers to the offer of salvation. When he says the calling of God is irrevocable, he's saying that when God calls you, he doesn't call you and then say, "Oh no, I changed my mind on that." If he calls you, that invitation is open to you, and it's real. God doesn't offer it and then take it away. Although it may have looked like God cast off Israel when he turned his focus to the Gentiles and to the church, he didn't. He still remembers the promise that he made because the calling and the gifts of God are irrevocable. That's what Paul is saying here. So let's look at verses 30 and 31 here in this chapter. Paul says, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy," he's talking to us, the Gentiles, "because of their disobedience," that's the Jews' disobedience, "so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy." So Paul is saying that God has used each of these groups to influence the other in different times and in different ways, and always for good. We talked about last week how he's used the Gentiles to provoke jealousy among the Jews, right? At first, it was kind of the other way around because the Jews were kind of God's chosen people and the Gentiles were like, "Wow, what does God have for us?" So God has continually used this to kind of challenge the other group, and the ultimate goal is that all of us would come to embrace Christ by faith. The lesson here, guys, that we can kind of take away from this is that just as God had unique plans for Israel and for the church, he has unique plans for you. For each one of us, we can learn something about God's character here. Stop expecting God's plan for you to match the plan that he has for someone else. We do this a lot, don't we? We're like, "Oh, wow, it's kind of cool the way God is using that person in that place. I wish that he would use me in that way." But that's not how it works. God has a plan for you. He had a plan for the church, he had a plan for Israel, he has a plan for you. And it's your job to figure out what is the plan that he has for you and for you to live out of that plan. God deals with each one of us personally and intimately. And so draw close to God and search out his heart. Ask him to reveal his will for you today and even into the future. "God, what do you have for me?" Start with today. Like, what is it today that you could be doing? Why does he have you in this time, in this place today? What would he like to do through you? Imagine if we got up every morning, guys, and we had that kind of mentality. We got up and said, "God, I'm here for whatever reason. I live at this address today. I work at this place. These are the people I'm going to see. What do you want to do through me today? How can I fulfill your purpose?" Boy, it would be an amazing thing if we lived that way. I think he would start to give us more light on the way that he wants to use us in the future if we did that. Guys, if you do this, you will come to discover that he has made you to be just the right person for the time and place in which you find yourself. I really believe that. And there's nothing more powerful than realizing the potential that you have and for God to work through you in the very specific way that he's created you. You think sometimes that you want to be this great person who's famous or do this. It's really not that way. If you just knew that God was working through you individually, specifically, in a way that he couldn't work through anybody else, that he had something just very specific for you, I guarantee you, you'd be very happy with that. Wouldn't you? You would. Because you knew that that's the plan God had for you. And that's what we need to look for, guys. Honestly, guys, sometimes we lack faith that God has us in the right place at the right time. I think we all wrestle with this sometimes. And I would just encourage you, stay faithful where he has you and draw close to him. If his plans for you change, he will show you. And if you're living close to him, you'll be close enough to hear his voice so that he can redirect you. But for now, just stay focused and look for how he can use you in the context where he has you. I have a little story that kind of goes along with this. Not so long ago, there was this 21-year-old young whippersnapper who joined the British Parliament. He got into politics. And he was part of the privileged class, to be honest. And he was kind of spoiled. He liked to party. He liked to gamble. It kind of just went with the territory. More than for his talent, he was probably known for his charisma. He had kind of a silver tongue. He was quite eloquent. And he had a lot of social connections. Everybody knew this guy was connected. He kind of knew all of the important people. In his early days, he was really more focused on socializing and enjoying the privileges of his position rather than doing any serious political stuff, right? Of being involved in any serious political engagement. But not long into his political career, as God would have it, he met some very committed Christian men. And about 5 years later, around the age of 26, he experienced a profound spiritual awakening and he came to faith in Christ. And it's amazing what happens when Christ comes into someone's life. God took all of his hitherto self-serving talents and interests and made use of them in ways that this young man could never have imagined. If you haven't figured it out, the pictures I'm using are from a movie that came out years ago called Amazing Grace. The man's name was William Wilberforce. And as it turned out, he was the exact right person at the exact right place and time to literally change the world. God transformed his heart so that he used his natural abilities to advocate for the abolition of the slave trade. He used his voice and his social skills tirelessly for the next 20 plus years. He was very passionate. And he finally, in 1807, succeeded when he was 47 years old at passing the Slave Trade Act, which effectively ended the slave trade, not just in England, but throughout the entire British Empire. Think about that for influence. By the way, the most influential of his friends that had the most impact on him was a former captain of a slave ship. The man's name was John Newton, and you may know him as the one who was not only an English clergyman, but who wrote the famous hymn, do you know it? Amazing Grace, right? You kind of know the rest of the story. When you listen to the words in Amazing Grace, you hear the words of someone who really considered himself a wretch. John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I literally traded human beings. And this guy comes into contact with William Wilberforce at just the right time, at just the right place, in just the right context, right? This is the kind of stuff God does. And so I want to encourage you guys. Sometimes we lack faith that God has us at the right place, at the right time. He never does. Wherever you are, he's got you there for a reason. So stay faithful to where he has you. Draw close to him and just watch and see how he will use you. We're always looking for the next place. We're always looking for the higher level. No, be faithful where he has you. Do the thing that he has for you today, the thing that you know that you can do. To whom, right? Much is to whom a little is given and they're faithful, Jesus taught, right? More is given. And he will give you more responsibility as you're faithful. Well, in verse 32, Paul says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all," speaking of Jews and Gentiles together. Now, that word consigned is the word synkleo in Greek. It means to enclose or to shut in. For God has shut in all to disobedience. What does he mean by that? Well, you can't take this to mean that God has made us to be all disobedient. That's inconsistent with what Scripture teaches us. When we're disobedient, that's out of our own volition, our own choice. The idea here is that God has enveloped all of us or grouped us or classified us all as being disobedient. I think that's the best way to understand it. God considers us all to be what we are. We're disobedient, but he does so in order that he may apply his mercy to the entire lot of us. That's the picture that Paul is drawing here. And the truth is, guys, do you know why some people don't receive God's mercy? It's because they don't see themselves as God does. They have a distorted and inaccurate picture of themselves. They don't see themselves as a part of the rest of humanity that is in disobedience and in need of God's mercy. Guys, one thing that I can say for sure tonight is that we are all in the same boat. It is the boat called sin, right? We're all in that boat. And if you think that you're not, if you think that you're somehow better than others or not in the same category, I hope that God doesn't have to put you through something difficult to show you that you're made of the exact same stuff. And the people maybe sometimes that you're prone to judge, if you were in the same context as them with all of the same variables, you'd probably act pretty much like them. So I would encourage you, see God's mercy for what it is. See that we're all in the same boat of disobedience. And all of us are in need of that mercy that God gives. Despite all of Paul's effort to show that we're all sinful and under God's judgment, he's taken a lot of time in this book to spell that out, going right back to chapter 3. There are always people who see themselves as better than others and not in need of God's mercy. And that's a dangerous thing, right? We're all in need of it. Well, let's finish it up here, picking it up at verse 33. To all of these things, Paul then just exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a spirit to him that he may be repaid, or who has given a gift to him rather that he might be repaid. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Paul is basically saying here, guys, that this whole amazing plan is not something that we would have ever come up with. Kind of makes us think of that verse in Isaiah that Paul quotes so often from that book. And in Isaiah 55, you've heard this verse before, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's the same idea that's coming through here. It's a good reminder for us anytime that we're facing confusion here down on planet Earth, right? That God's ways are higher, right? We don't have the full picture. We don't have all the information. We don't have all the wisdom to understand why he does what he does, why he allows what he allows. Whenever God reveals his thinking like he does here with Israel, understand it's a special privilege. He's God. He doesn't have to reveal anything to us. And so when he opens it up and he shows us what he's doing in history with the Jews and the Gentiles, that's a privilege that he's sharing with us. Because many things in life we're never going to understand. We hope someday when we arrive in glory that Jesus will explain it to us. But there's a lot of things we're going to go to the grave never understanding. So when he shares something like this with us, it's a real privilege. Examples like this remind us that God has a thought out and intentional plan for everything that he does. Just as he was very thoughtful in everything that he created in this beautiful world, he has a thought-out plan for everything that he does through history. And he has a thought-out plan for you as well. Verses 34 and 35, he's quoting there from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. You can make a note of that. It's a famous verse, well known by every Jew. basically says that God has never needed our advice. He is indebted to no one. Core teaching, guys, that we really need to get a hold of that go along with this idea that, you know, humility, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then in verse 36, he ties it up by saying, for from him and through him and to him are all things. He's saying that all things originate from God, all things exist through God, and all things are directed toward God. You could kind of break it down this way. You could say God is the source of everything. The Greek word is ek. It means out of. That God is the sustainer of everything. Dia is kind of through. Everything is through him. And then God is the goal of everything. Ace is like unto or to or toward. Everything is moving toward God and to his purposes and to his ends. It's really a profound thing that he's saying here. Paul is using language that would have actually resonated with the philosophers of his day. Plato initiated the concept of the one. It was the idea that all things come from and return to some divine unity. The Stoic philosophers built on that understanding. They believed in a universal reason that they called the Logos, that the Apostle John then used and applied to Jesus. It was this idea that this universal reason permeated and governed the cosmos. It aligns with the notion of a divine source and sustainer of all things. So Paul is using language here that the philosophers even would have understood. Paul's statement here is clear in showing the absolute sovereignty of God. He is the source, he is the sustainer, and he is the goal of all things. As the band comes up, guys, I just would encourage you, don't just skip over this doxology here that Paul gives at the end of this passage. There's some very important and practical truth packed into those words. If everything was really made by God, if it is sustained by him, if it ultimately serves him, then listen, guys, then anything we do that doesn't ultimately serve him is finite and meaningless. If you take one thing away from here today, click a picture if you have to remember it. Anything that we do that doesn't ultimately serve God is finite and it's meaningless. Because for him and through him and to him are all things, Paul says. And this is a truth that should force us to examine our actions, our purposes, our plans, our goals. It should force us to re-examine everything about our lives and then to align them with God's purposes and to bring glory to God. We live, guys, to bring him glory, not ourselves. So we're going to close with a song here this afternoon that reminds us of this fact. It's called From the Inside Out. Let me share a few of the lyrics from this song. It says, your will above all else, my purpose remains. The art of losing myself and bringing you praise. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. All glory belongs to God. That is why we bring all glory to him. And Paul closes here with those words, to him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your power and your wisdom and your sovereignty. We thank you that your ways are above our ways. We thank you for those times when you split the heavens and actually share with us your plans and your thinking and what you're doing. And we are so happy that you've explained what you're doing through history with Israel and with the church, that we can see your bigger plan of providing justification by faith to all who will respond. Lord, we marvel at your wisdom and we're humbled by your mercy that you have for us as sinners. Lord, may we live every day as people who are appreciative for what you've done for us, and may we share with everyone the love that you have so that they too can come to know this amazing Father that we love and serve. May all glory be to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Join us every Sunday at 4 p.m. at 7755 10th Line West in Mississauga. Or visit us online at renewchurch.ca/connect.